Let me pray. I'm going to pray Psalm 119, verse 20. It's a prayer of David as he interacts with God's rules, God's commandments. Let me pray that for us. Father, our hearts long after your rules all the time. Well, I want my heart to long for your rules all the time. We want our hearts to long, like David's heart did, for your rules, your word. So, God, I confess I'm not there, and I imagine that 99.9% of the people here will say, well, sometimes I long for your rules, your commandments. And so, Lord, use this series to really adjust what we think about you, about what you say, about the parameters that you give us for living, your intention for us. And I pray specifically today, God, that we would see the big picture without which we're going to get this entire 11-week series totally wrong. Guard us from that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we begin today looking at God's top 10 list, the Ten Commandments. And before we presume to look at any one of the particular commandments listed or try to live them out, it is essential that we get our approach to the commandments right, that we get our approach right. And I think that's what the first two verses of Exodus chapter 20 is telling us to do. It's telling us before we dare to look at, study, analyze, dissect, and then apply these commands to our lives, we are to get the story, the big story straight. Or you could put it this way. The big commandment that governs all the commandments is that we get the story right. We get the story straight. Because if we don't get the big story straight, then we will mistake the 10 truths that God has given to us. To miss the story is to always mistake and mishandle the commandments. To miss the story is to always mistake and to mishandle the commandments. And there are a number of ways that people, because they miss the story, they mishandle the commandments, a number of ways, but I want to focus in on our time together, two particular ways people mistake the commandments because they miss the story. Here's the first way. Some people miss the big story, and they end up concluding that the word commandment comes from the Hebrew word, you better or else. Or from the Aramaic word, which means, I'll give you something to cry about. They hear these words spoken by an unloving, stern father with raised voice, with furrowed brow, with paddle in hand, and he billows out, you better or else, because I said so. I brought you into this world, and I could take you out. An authoritarian who is more interested in compliance than a relationship. Now, we call that approach to the commandments legalism. Legalism. And let me tell you, the human heart was not designed by God to relate to his commandments through legalism. In fact, the human heart naturally will resist God's commandments in 1,000 subtle ways, self-justifying ways, on our good days and on our bad days. We'll just flat out resist and oppose God's commandments. Like Ted Turner, no relation to Tina Turner, this is what he said. Someone asked him, hey Ted, what do you think about the Ten Commandments? And he said this, the Ten Commandments are old, outdated, and passé. Nobody likes to be commanded. Commandments are out. Ted said that a number of years ago. A 32-year-old Michael Tate Reed recently agreed with that. If you didn't know, this past Thursday, the state of Arkansas had to re-erect their Ten Commandment monument. And the reason why is because the year before, a day after they established the Ten Commandment monument, Mr. Reed proceeded to take his Dodge Ram and to ram the Ten Commandments, destroying it. This is something that he did a year earlier in Oklahoma when they established their Ten Commandment memorial or their edifice. And that is, he decided to take another car and to destroy the Ten Commandments, because according to Reed, the commandments are the repressive, enslaving, and intrusive to-do list of a God who is out to make us miserable. And you know, Reed, though he is an exaggerated example, is not alone. We sometimes feel like this too. Some of us have grew up in church environments, or maybe conservative environments, in which God was portrayed as a drill sergeant rather than a father, barking orders, barking his to-do list. He has his list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. And we were always on the naughty list with God. And God says, when you're on the naughty list, this is what it means: bad things are going to happen to you. And you were always fearful that bad things would happen to you, and resentful when they did. And always suspicious about God's intention towards you. We were never on the nice list. We were always on the naughty list. That's called legalism. Legalism says that we rely upon our obedience to the law in order to be right with God. Legalism tries to obey God without being convinced of his unconditional love and his goodwill towards us. Legalism is what happens when you miss the big story and you proceed with the Ten Commandments. It's the first way people get the Ten Commandments wrong. They adopt legalism. Other people, they miss the big story, and what they end up doing is they conclude that the word commandment comes from the Hebrew word suggestion, recommendation, or from the Aramaic word to each his own. If the first way of mistaking the commandments is legalism, then the second way of mistaking the commandments, because we miss the story, is called relativism. And relativism is, by and large, the default mode of the human heart in our culture when we think about any rule whatsoever, but specifically God's rules. There are two big commandments in relativism. Commandment number one: each person shall decide what moral code they want to follow. And commandment number two: thou shalt never dare question other people's choices on what moral code they shall follow, summed up, to each their own. This is why when the 10 non-commandment convention was held, actually it was a contest held in our country, a way to update the 10 commandments, a contest that was held throughout the states. Multiple entries came in, and they were funneled through a 13-member panel, and they came to the conclusion that the 9th commandment should now read as follows, quote, "There is no one right way to live." The 4th commandment should read like this: every person has the right to control their own body. And the 5th commandment reads like this: God is not necessary to be a good person or to live a full and meaningful life. That's relativism. And again, though this is an exaggerated version, we can struggle with that as well. In fact, in churches today, and I think it's a pushback against legalism, some Christians feel that since we are under the grace of God, God's law is at best optional. At worst, it is opposed to God's grace in the gospel. They say that if you were ever to suggest that there are things that Christians ought to do, that is to undermine the work of Jesus, what he's done in our heart, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. They say the best thing for Christians to do is to chuck all rules, to follow the Holy Spirit's leading in their heart, and to do what they feel that they ought to do, avoiding all to-do lists. That is a form of relativism. They believe that God's commandments are opposed to God's saving grace. So those are two of several of the most popular ways to mistake the commandments of God because we miss the big story. So I'm going to look at how Verses 1 and 2 addresses both and sets us up to handle God's law correctly. God gives us in Exodus chapter 20 a powerful introduction to give us a story, to set the commandments in a particular context that we are not to depart from. And there are two major parts to the story, and we got to get these parts straight. Here's the first part. Here's the first part. God says this in verses 1 and 2 in so many words. He says this. He says, before we ever talk about what you do, before I tell you about the do's and the don'ts and the thou shalt's and the thou shalt not's, before we talk about your response, we got to get clear on what I have done. Before I tell you about what you do, let's get clear on what I have done. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God who delivered you from the house of slavery. And it's only after that God says, thou shalt. It's only after that that God begins with his list. But do you see, before he ever tells them what to do, he says, let's get clear on what I have done. And for them, it's what he had just done, what he had just accomplished. I mean, here they are. You have about 2 million Jews. They are at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses is there. He's receiving the law from God. He's going to turn around and give it to the people. These people had been slaves just 3 months before the giving of the law. Slaves. They were slaves. Their parents were slaves. Their grandparents were slaves. Their great-great-great-grandparents were slaves. 400 years of the worst kind of slavery. Man, they were without hope. They had no hope. They believed they would never experience freedom. And yet, how many of you know that our God is a God of hope? He gives hope to hopeless people and hopeless communities and in hopeless circumstances. And so our God of hope, in the midst of their hopelessness, raises up a Savior. His name is Moses, and he does the unforgettable. And how could they forget what God had just done? They had walked on dry ground with skyscraper walls of water supernaturally held back. And there they are, these walls of water just bubbling and churning, and they're walking through the Red Sea, and they behold the Egyptian army pursuing them, and that sea crashing upon them, but not upon the Israelites, and they make it through. How could they forget what God had already done? He had delivered them out of the house of slavery, out of Egypt. How could they forget that Passover lamb? That lamb that somehow mysteriously prevents God's wrath from falling upon them while it falls upon the Egyptians. 9 different plagues sweep devastatingly through the land of Egypt, culminating in that 10th plague, the death of every firstborn child in every home who does not have the blood of the lamb applied to their household. And remember here, the Israelites were just as deserving of those plagues as the Egyptians. They were also lawbreakers, as we're going to see. And yet the lamb takes their place. And all around them, devastation, and yet they're spared. Imagine 9 natural disasters hitting our community, one after another, and yet it's your home and your home alone and your family alone that is spared. And all of your neighbors are devastated, and it's because God told you to slay a lamb, and that lamb would somehow bear the brunt of the consequences of your sin to allow you to go free. That's what they experienced. They saw God saving them. They beheld the salvation of God. And God here in verses 2 is saying, don't forget the story. Don't forget that I loved you even when you were slaves in Egypt, even when you were breakers of my commandments. Remember how I loved you. I set my affection on you and I delivered you out. As he says in 19:4, you had seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Do you see why this is relevant for us? It's only after God saved them that he gives commandments. It's only after God graciously and unconditionally rescues them that he says, I have some things that I want you to do in response. So God saves first. Saving grace first, unconditional love first, unmistakable, undeniable, and then we move on to the commandments. Now again, this might not be what you kind of heard growing up, because you heard in so many words, if you obey the 10 commandments, then God will save you from the 10 plagues, or something like that. If you obey, then God will bring you out of your land of Egypt, out of your house of slavery, or something like that. If you obey, then God will save. If you pull yourself up by your bootstraps and deliver yourself out of your own Egypt, then and only then God will save. But that is to miss the big story. The 10 commandments are not given to the Jews while they are in Egypt, while they are in slavery. The 10 commandments are not given to them then, even though they are as bad as the Egyptians, as we shall see. No, they are given only after God rescues. You can't skip the first 19 chapters of the book of Exodus and jump right to chapter 20. Religion and moralism will have you skip the first 19 chapters and to go right to chapter 20. Religion and moralism will say, you know what, that's not really that important. What's really important is that you submit, that you obey. Religion and moralism will say, the more mature you become as a believer, the less relevant the first 19 chapters are. And the more relevant chapter 20 is. And you know, the more we believe that and forget the story, the more we separate the constellation of the 10 commandments from the universe of God's free, radical, unconditional, extravagant grace, the more we will grow legalistic in our hearts. We can't miss the big story. And here's the big story for us. The fallen world is our Egypt. Our fallen hearts and desires were our personal taskmasters. Satan was our tyrannical Pharaoh. We were slaves in our sin. And it was the darkest, most wicked, most abhorrent kind of slavery that you could experience. And that was our slavery. The Bible says that we were hopeless, absolutely hopeless. Ephesians says, without hope and without God in the world. We were spiritually what the Israelites were physically. There's no way I can get myself out of my slavery. But our God is a God of hope. He brings hope to hopeless people, hopeless communities, hopeless situations. And God, who loved us even when we didn't obey, even when we were slaves and commandment breakers, even when we were in a dark kingdom far from His, God loved us even if he knew, and since He knew that we could not obey ourselves into salvation or obey ourselves in freeing us from Egypt, our God raised up a greater Moses. A greater lamb, sending the greatest firstborn son. He sent Jesus into the world. He sent Jesus to be born in our Egypt to take our place so that we might be saved from this place. Jesus, who bears all of the consequences of us not obeying God. Jesus, who dies for our sin. Jesus, who rises again for us to lead us out of our Egypt. And as He does so, living, dying, and rising for us, as He rescues us from our sin, from our slavery, from our self-absorption. He leads us out and He turns around as He delivers us out and He says, given what I've done for you, I got some things I want you to do for me. It's all response. It's all response on our part. He's the one who says, I'm the Lord your God who delivered you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And given what I've done, don't have any other gods before me. Don't try to twist me to fit your preconceptions. Don't make me in your image. Honor my name. Spend time with me. This is how those who are rescued respond. This is the response of a heart that has been rescued. This is why John says in 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. John doesn't say, this is how we come to know Him, we keep His commandments. He says, no, this is how you know that you already know Him. Your heart is freed up. Saturated with grace and God's unconditional acceptance, that you turn around with a heart full of gratitude and you say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Is that you today? Is that you? Does that story grip your heart? Does the gospel grip who you are? Is it the lens that you look at everything in life, including God's rules? And if it's not, I want to invite you to make it your story, to ask God to deliver you out of your Egypt. He is eager to save and to change you. So God says, before we talk about what you do, let's get clear on what I've done. That's point number one, and here's my last point, my second point. God says, before we talk about what you do, let's get clear what I'm after. In you obeying the commandments, I want you to be clear what I'm after in you obeying these commandments. So I want you to be clear on what I've already done for you. This is what I've done, and this is what I'm after. What is God really after? And the answer is simply this, a relationship. God wants a relationship. You can hear it in verse 2. I am the Lord, your God. I'm yours. You're mine. Not, I want you to think of me as some distant force. The force is strong. It's distant. It's impersonal. that's far away, passionless. No, I don't want you to think of me as some distant, indifferent being who has a bunch of rules for you. I want you to think of me first and foremost as one that you have a relationship with. I am your God. And this turns out to be, in the context, something known as covenantal language. And that's just a fancy word of saying love language of the deepest and most sober kind. And we have to hear this language before we ever presume to address, to listen to, and to apply the Ten Commandments, or else we're going to get the Ten Commandments all wrong. It's only after we realize what God is after, what he has established for us in Christ, that we can move on from that relationship and use those rules to enhance that relationship instead of what most people are trying to do to establish that relationship. God says this in chapter 19, I saved you, I'm committed to you, verses 4 and 6, I will treasure you. Your heart should be filled with affection towards me. I want a relationship with you, and here's what a relationship with me in part entails. Don't have any other God. Don't try to squeeze me in your mold. Honor my name. Spend time with me. In other words, God wants us to get the rules, the relationship of rules and love right. To see the relationship of relationship and love and to get that right, because we can get it wrong. We can get it wrong. Of course, for example, love cannot make you, or I should say obedience cannot make you love people. That's what the legalist says. The legalist says, I obey God, therefore I love him, and he loves me. That just doesn't work. If you try to get rules or use rules to get me to love you if I don't like you, or vice versa, if I'm going to compel you with decrees, with commandments to get you to love me or me to love you, when we don't like each other, we will find thousands of ways to get out from underneath those commandments. And that's what legalism does. How can I look like I'm obeying this, but not really love the God who calls me to do this? And this is very wrong. But check this out. So is relativism. Relativism says that rules and love don't go together. Relativism, the Christian kind as well, says, no, if you're saved by grace, well, then that by nature excludes works and obedience and to-do lists. Relativists will say that anytime you insert rules, you kill the love. And that is also wrong. That is very, very wrong. In fact, anyone who's ever been in love, we know how wrong that is. Because we know, and we've seen it, people who are really in love can't help but to love the rules. We love the rules. We sing about them all the time, don't we? We glorify the rules. We obligate ourselves to the rules. That's why, I mean, just check out some poetry this Sunday. Listen to a love song. Look at a Hallmark card. Don't look at a Walmart card, please. That'll undermine my point totally. A Hallmark card. And what you will hear is people saying, I will live for you. I will serve you. I will die for you. No one else. No one else in my life except you. I will nurture our relationship. I will protect it. I'll never lie to you. I'll never cheat on you. I'll never hurt you. I'll tell you the truth. I'll never long for anything that undermines your well-being. And you start listening to the love songs. You start listening to the default of those who are deeply in love. And it sounds a lot like the Ten Commandments. What do you mean rules and love don't go together. When we are in love, we are celebrating those rules. In fact, anyone who's ever been in love thinks that people who say there should be no boundaries or no rules in a relationship, they just think they're crazy. Absolutely crazy. Because those who are in love, who are following the rules, those rules end up taking that couple to an altar often where they swear by the greatest rule in that kind of a relationship, where they make an oath, they make a covenant saying, you and you alone, and I obligate myself to you. And it's not burdensome. It's not a recipe for killing love. It is the pleasurable expression of that love. You see, keeping these rules done in the right heart help to express affection. And of course, people can obey God without loving him. So what? The fact is, you cannot love God without obeying him. Because his commandments are little indications of who he is, of his nature, of what he values, of what he is ultimately passionate about. And if you truly treasure him, you're not going to say, I really love you, but hate everything you're about. No, those two things can't be said. If you really love him, then you treasure the things that he treasures, and that is reflected in his commandments. In his commandments. No wonder why when this law is repeated again in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says, here's the law again. Here are the commandments. And then he says to the Israelites as they're looking at the Ten Commandments, he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And these words which I am commanding you shall be on your heart. Wherever you go, when you sit down and when you rise up and you walk by the way, because you love God, you hold firm to his commandments. You see, God is after the relationship first. Commandments are second. Commandments, as it turns out, helps to enhance the relationship we already have. And that leads us to my final point. Well, I got 2 points. This is the second point in my second point. We discover something in verses 1 and 2, I think, that again disturbs the relativist in all of us. Because what we see in this text is that the most loving thing that our Father can do, our God can do, the great expression of his love towards us is to teach us how to love him through the keeping of the commandments. He wants to teach us how to love him, to respond to him, given what he's already done and the relationship he's already established, and to respond to him through the keeping of the commandments. Notice verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, God brought them out not just to be in some limbo. He brought them out of one place to bring them into another place. God's love for them was so great that he couldn't just bring them out of one place. He had to bring them into another place. And sometimes love will take you out of one place in order to get you to another place. And that's precisely what's happening here. There's so much more that God needed to do in order to express his love towards Israel. And that's because when Israel comes out of Egypt, they come out an absolute spiritual train wreck. These 2 million Jews, they come out more Egyptian than they do Israelite. They come out with Egypt inside of them. They come out, as we will read through the record, worshiping other gods, making idols, taking the Lord's name in vain, profaning his Sabbath. They come out, thieves and liars and adulterers and coveters. They come out. They come out in the exact opposite way of what God is commanding. And of course, God knew that. God knew that though they were set free, they still needed to learn how to live free. And so God takes them out and he says, you guys still have Egypt in you. And I need to teach you what it means to live free, to live as you are in my sight. The prison door is open. You keep huddling, though, in the back of that cell. The door is open. Let's get you out of the cell. You are free. I want you to learn what it means to be free, and I got to teach you, and I'm going to use my commandments to do that. So here they are. They come out of Egypt with all sorts of twisted thinking about what makes them happy, what makes them tick, how they should relate to people, their wives, their children, their co-workers, their sexuality, wealth. They got all of these twisted ideas, and God says, I'm going to untwist those so that you may love me more. And this will be an expression of my love towards you. He's got to take Egypt out of them. And let me tell you, we got some new Christians here, and we're so excited that you are new Christians. And there are so much amazing things, or so many amazing things that God did in you when he became a Christian. He forgave you of all your sins, past, present, and future. He gave you his Holy Spirit. His love is in your heart. But I got to tell you, you still come into the kingdom of God with more baggage than a plane terminal. You do. You come in with all sorts of unhealthy ways of thinking and feeling and responding. You just do. We all do. We come into this world with all of the things that will continue to make us miserable. And God says, because I love you, because I delivered you, I want to teach you what it means to live free. And in so doing, he challenges the relativist in us. Because notice in our text, God declares himself not just to be a savior, but also to be a Lord with commandments. I'm your savior and I am your Lord. Now, if you're a Jew coming out of Egypt, you thought freedom was getting out from underneath of lords. Because back in Egypt, you had lords with their to-do lists, their thou shalts and thou shalt nots. And you thought, well, hey, freedom is that I have no lord over me and I call my own shots. But here God says, I'm going to be your Lord. Well, the fact is, when we become a Christian, freedom isn't that you go from having, you know, a master over here to having no master over there. Salvation, true freedom, is that you go from having a bad master to having a good master. From a bad master to a good master. Or put differently, freedom isn't the absence of limits and restrictions. Everyone who's ever succeeded in anything will tell you that. They'll say, it wasn't that I just chucked all rules and did what I felt I should do. No, they learned that freedom in that industry, as an athlete, in that particular venture, true freedom wasn't the absence of rules and restrictions. It was finding the right rules and restrictions. That's true freedom. Freedom is the presence of right limits. And in our case, limits provided for us by God, who is our Lord, but who is also our Father. Which brings us back to God as being Dad. When I think about that, that helps me with the commandments. Because I'm a dad. And when my kids were younger, when they would ask, can I, without them filling in the blank, I would say no. Because they almost always asked for things that would hurt them. Dad, can I climb up the tree in the middle of a lightning storm? Dad, can I use the chainsaw holding it backwards to fix my fort? Dad, can I play with the rabid dog frothing at the mouth, turning in circles in the neighborhood? If I just hold it and love it, I'll make it better, Dad. Can I hold it? Can I pet it? Dad, if I do this, if I do that, and it's like, honey, no, you can't crawl into the van with the creepy stranger holding the lollipop. No, you can't. And so I would tell them no and a bunch of things, and I would tell them they'd have to do other things that they didn't like. You know, you have to brush your teeth at least once a month, okay? At least once a month. And you would have thought when I said no, thou shalt not, and thou shalt, that I was an Egyptian taskmaster. That I was the evil Pharaoh over their lives, calling the shots. Oh, how they lamented the oppressive slavery under my rule. Mom, Dad's being a bully again. He's out to make us miserable again. And they would huddle together and hold hands and sing, nobody knows the troubles we've seen. But as they obeyed, and as they grew, they came to understand that the presence of restrictions is not the absence of freedom. No, it's the absence of restrictions that you have the presence of slavery. They begin to learn that these rules promote their well-being, their flourishing. They begin to understand that. And as they begin to understand that, they found that I was saying yes and yes more and more, because they were asking things that would promote their flourishing and not undermine their flourishing. In fact, through the loving administration of rules to my children, we have seen their hearts gradually crafted to want the restrictions that will promote their freedom, to escape those so-called freedoms that will enslave them. And don't get me wrong, we're not completely there yet, but they're learning to trust Dad's thou shalt and thou shalt not more and more. They realize these aren't just rules. They're from a dad who really has our best intention in mind. And the hope is when Dad and Mom are out of the way, they won't need the external props of parents saying, brush your teeth, avoid the creepy van, right? Stay true to your spouse. Budget your money well. Honor God above all else. They won't need us because it's all on the inside. That is my yeses and nos becoming their yeses and nos. And if you are a Christian, God as your Father is committed to that same task. He sees all the rabid dogs that we want to pet. Oh, there's so many that we all want to pet. He sees the chainsaws that we want to hold backwards and the trees that we want to climb up and the creepy vans that we want to climb into. And he says, I love you too much to allow you to do this. Thou shalt not. And he sees a bunch of things that we want to avoid because we think it'll cause misery in our lives. And he says, no, you are avoiding what will promote your flourishing. And so he gives us his law as an expression of his fatherly heart. He says, I'm your dad. I love you unconditionally. And if you have any doubt about that, look at everything I've done for you. Look at what I've already done. See how I'm in a relationship with you and what I'm after. And will you trust me, trust my words to you, and respond to my love? Will you do that today? Hey, well, we do that as a community of faith for the next 11 weeks as we touch on the Ten Commandments. And I'm telling you, they're going to touch on us. They're going to challenge us. The Father wants to have a family meeting with us for the next 11 weeks for our good.